seated. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11, in the bulletin it says 10 through the following. I'm going to begin in verse 27. I'll really focus more on that section, have in view the previous genealogy. But I'll read from 11:27 all the way through 12:9. And so hear then the word of the living and true God. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went as the Lord had told him. And Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Let's ask God's blessing now on the preaching of his word. Lord God, the father of our father, Abraham, be that loving father to us now as we hear your word, not only read to us but preached. May your son come forward in the power of his spirit. May your people hear him preaching the word of life to them. And as they have that word, as they receive it and take it into their hearts, may they feast on all the life found in Christ. We ask these things in his precious name. Amen. What do you do if you experience disappointment after disappointment after disappointment? Maybe a promised family vacation does not pan out as you had hoped. Maybe a friend makes to you a promise, or a family member makes to you a promise that they break. Kids, maybe you save up money for a long time to get something you really want, and you buy it, and after you've had it for a while, you think, why in the world did I save up my money for this thing? This is junk. Why did I waste my money on this after all? Disappointments. Well, in many ways, we could say that the book of Genesis thus far concerns many disappointments. Not disappointments in God, but disappointments again and again and again in man. Disappointment begins with Adam's rebellion against his creator. It continues as the whole world rises to rebellion against God in Noah's day. And then last week, we saw the world coming together again in rebellion against God to gain heaven autonomously and to make a name for themselves at Babel. Again and again and again, when you look in humanity, you find disappointment. And so clearly the message being set forth for us in this book is that if there is any blessing to be found, any good thing to be found, anything to be found for man except curse, God will have to bring that about. He must bring that about himself. He must accomplish it. We saw that as early as Genesis 3:15. And we see it again here today in some really glorious ways. This passage really breaks down into two parts: God's call to Abram and God's promise to Abraham. And we're going to consider his call and promise as we look at this text. That will be our two sermon points. We'll see the God who brings hope to the hopeless, who seeks those who do not seek him, the electing God of the covenant, who graciously seeks and saves the lost, declaring to them a good word, a word of gospel. We'll see that as we look at God's call to Abram and God's promise to Abram. I need to say this I noticed I already stumbled, and I'm going to stumble again. This man will come to be named Abraham in chapter 17. Here his name is Abram, but I'm probably going to go back and forth all the time, so I'll just give you my apologies for that now. His name will be changed to Abraham in chapter 17. Now, in Genesis 12:1, we read that the Lord said to Abraham, he says to him, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." That's the call. God calls Abraham, and that call involves calling Abraham to leave, to go out from, verse 1, to go out from your country, your kindred, and your father's house. God's call involves Abram leaving behind an old life. He must leave it behind. And what was that old life like? Well, here is where we really must use Scripture to interpret Scripture, because we haven't been told anything about him yet. But elsewhere, we do find out things about Abram before this point. We find that out, for example, in Joshua 24:2. What was his life like and his family's life? Here we hear Joshua 24:2. Joshua said to the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor. And they served other gods." That is important. They served other gods. That's very important to understand about Father Abraham. His life before God's life, before God's call, was not a life of seeking and serving the Lord. In fact, here we find out in Joshua, he's an idol worshiper. He serves other gods. In many respects, he's just like Adam. Adam and Eve in the garden after the fall. Remember, what was their response to God after the fall? It is to run from God, to run from him and hide. Of course, we saw in Genesis 3, God calls out to Adam. "Where are you?" He seeks him. He seeks, he finds, he saves the lost. And that's precisely what we see him doing here in the case of this Abram, who with his father, his whole family, worshipped other gods. What a powerfully clear message concerning the sovereign, gracious, electing love of God for his people. That is what our text shows us. And not only do we see that Abram's life was a life where he served other gods, he was given to idols, but also from our text itself arises the quality of such life. It was a life of death. That is made clear in the earlier passage in chapter 11 verse 30, concerning what is said of Abram's wife, Sarai. Her name changes later as well. Here, Sarai, it said of Sarai in 11:30. Now, Sarai was barren. She had no child. Notice the repetition there. She was barren. She had no child. Hebrew is a minimizing language, a language which economizes words. And so when it repeats things, it's kind of like saying, this is important. It's like God saying, oh yeah, Sarai was barren. She was barren. She's in a state of lifelessness. And that's what Paul and the writer of Hebrews say later about Abram and Sarai. They were as good as dead. Indeed, in the Old Testament, barrenness takes on more of a meaning than just what we think of. It symbolizes a condition of lifelessness and curse that people need to be delivered from. As God calls Abram out of a condition of death, we see how Abram's life prophetically resembles what God did for Israel. For Israel, Egypt was more than a place of political bondage. God showed them, especially in the 10th plague, that unless deliverance comes from the Lord by the blood of the Lamb, all remaining there are under a sentence of death. God must bring his people out in an Exodus event. And my friend, God not only accomplishes an Exodus out of sin, out of misery, out of death for Abram and for Israel, but that is precisely what he accomplishes for you. Your salvation in Christ, that's what that is. It's a going out from the old land, the old world, the old life. Like Abram, you too once were enslaved to idols and to death. Paul speaks that way in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, describing the Christian life as a life where we have turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Your former life, like Abram's, was a fruitless, barren life of death where you served vain idols and not the living God. Paul describes the Christian life in an Exodus-like way in Colossians 1:13. He says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And when God calls you out of that life, the call is total and absolute. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5:17, the old has passed away. The old is gone. Behold, the new has come. In Christ, all of the old is behind you, and you must leave it behind. Of course, that does not mean that you and I live lives of sinless perfectionism, does it? And as we look at Abraham, one of the things we're going to see is that that certainly is not what's meant for him as he is called out of an old life of idolatry and death. Abraham stumbles again and again and again. But because of God's power working not only for Abraham, for you, but in Abraham and in you, bringing about a definitive break from the old world, the definitive break from the old life. In the New Testament, Peter can express things this way. when he says this to Christ in Mark 10:28, "See, we have left everything and followed you." There's a leaving behind of the old as God calls you in his Son. Can you say the same thing of yourself? "I have left everything behind to follow Christ." And if so, what does that exactly look like in your life? To have left the old behind. Again, not perfectly. No one perfectly does that. But if there is not some sense in which now your life in Christ is changed, is different than it was before. And are you truly a son or a daughter of Abraham? Or more importantly, are you a disciple of Christ? Christ, when he calls you, he not only accomplishes salvation working for you, but in you to lead you to a new life. Now, here's how the break from the old looks. Here's what it looks like in Abram's life. It's described very simply. Genesis 12:4. "So Abram went as the Lord had told him." Again, we're going to see many mistakes in this man's life. But there is a newness. He rises up and obediently follows this call of the Lord to a new way of life, leaving behind the old. And if we think about this, it's not just a call out of something. It's not just a negative call, leaving behind everything. As we are called out by God, we are also called into something new that is accomplished for us once for all in a definitive act of salvation as he dies and rises for his people. But also that calling is a lifelong calling as we are called into something exceedingly glorious beyond all compare. A new life, a new land, and ultimately for Abraham as well for us, it's not a land in this world. The writer of Hebrews speaks this way concerning Abraham, Hebrews 11:8-10. "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, and whose designer and builder is God." Beloved, what that means for us, what that the writer of Hebrews looking at and interpreting of the life of Abraham leaving behind and heading toward something glorious, heaven, what that means for us is that we must understand our lives in terms of our present lives, and not yet being a full entrance into that glorious promised city, our lives, our pilgrim lives. We, like Abraham, are pilgrims. We have a pilgrim identity. We must say with our mouths and in our lives, this world is not our home. Again, the writer of Hebrews, that's an emphatic point of importance for him as he says this later in the same chapter, verses 13-16. "All these died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." That is pilgrim language. "For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." God is not ashamed to be called the God of those who find their life in him, who are pilgrims on a journey, who have been called out of this world and are looking forward and following life with God in the city above. Well, having seen God's call to Abram, now let's look at our second point, God's promise to Abram. God's promise. Now, there's a lot to be said here. In addition to calling Abram, God makes promises to Abram. And there's a really strong, I mean, this is just oozes, if I can put it that way, with promise. The promissory character of our text is seen in a series of divine I wills. Seven times God says, I will do this, or I will do that. Verse 1, go to the land that I will show you. Verse 2, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. I will bless those who bless you. Verse 3, and I will curse those who dishonor you. Verse 4, verse 7, I will give this land to your offspring. I will, I will, I will. Never one time, kids, paying attention or adults, does God any of these times say, I will do this, and you will help me to do it. Not one time. These are seven solitary divine I wills. God will accomplish salvation, and he will do it alone. Now, as we've seen, that salvation demands a response, leaving behind everything and following the Lord. But salvation itself is not a cooperative work of God and man. This passage ought to be a passage which reminds you why you are a Protestant, not a Roman Catholic or an Eastern Orthodox. For the rallying cry of the Protestant Reformation is solas, God alone accomplishes salvation. You and I contribute not the desire, not the faith, and certainly not the works. God alone works salvation from beginning of Scripture to the end. And all those seeking to gain heaven by themselves, or in any way by themselves, maybe a cooperative effort to make a name for themselves, as we saw last week, they are under a curse. Their names will not be great. However, thinking back to that story that we saw last week where people seek to gain heaven and make a name for themselves, you shouldn't miss the fact that in our passage, in a very ironic way, we see in verse 7, right in the middle of these seven divine I will statements, God says to Abram, the God is calling him out, not on the basis of Abram making his own name great, in order that Abram make God's name great. And in doing so, God says this in verse 2, I will make your name great. Indeed, what an ironic twist. Only as one is enabled by God to leave their own name behind and does so, seeking to glorify God alone, only then will someone actually gain what the world craves, but will never get, a great name. The last shall be first, and the first shall be last. Now, as we are still thinking, we are still thinking right now about God's promises. And as you look at all the promises found here, I talked about seven statements, but in one sense, all of these promises coalesce into three matters, three basic promises. You can think of this as maybe an alliterative, helpful way to remember this. The promises as the three P's, as in the letter P. They concern a people, a place, and a presence. That is to say, God's presence. God's promises, and this is very interesting because this, we see this language over and over and over again, especially to the patriarchs. God promises a people, a place, and his presence. We see the people promise in verse 2, I will make of you a great nation. It's clear by this people promise that the people will go far beyond the ethnic Jewishness of Abraham's descendants. At the end of verse 3, Abram is told that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God will have a people, but not just an ethnically Jewish people. And Paul makes this very explicit in Galatians 3:8, where he cites this passage. In Galatians 3:8, he cites this passage saying this: "The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed,'" or families of the earth be blessed. Beloved, here in our passage, God speaks, God declares the gospel to Abraham. A gospel concerning Jesus Christ. In the fullness of time, that gospel in the fullness of time extends well beyond the Jewish national ancestry to all nations of the earth. And for Paul, I believe that that globalness of things, that really speaks of the gospel, that brings out the gospel, that, you know, all the families of the earth. For Paul, that's a preaching of the gospel. Because for Paul in Galatians 3, he speaks especially to the Jews or Judaizers seeking to go back to the works of the law, the works specifically of Jewish law. And he says, the blessings of the gospel are not secured by works of the law, but by God's grace alone, through faith alone. We've seen the people promise. What about that second P, place? These things concern God's kingdom. God first brings about a people who he will rule over, but he needs to dwell with those people in a place. And so we hear about that promise in the language of verse 7. There God says to Abram, "To your offspring I will give this land." Now we're going to move quickly through this place promise to move to the final promise, the presence one. But let's just ask quickly, to your offspring I will give what land? What's the land that the offspring of Abram are promised? Well, clearly it's the land of Canaan. And by the time Abram hears those words of God to him in the text, "To your offspring I will give this land," note, if you haven't noted this already, he's already in that land. He sojourned to that land. That's made clear of Abram and his family when we read this in verse 5. When they came to the land of Canaan. He was in Canaan. What was he seeing when he and his family were in Canaan? Well, we don't have to speculate. Verse 6 tells us, at that time, the Canaanites were in the land. What Abram saw, as God promises the land, he saw a mighty people with a lot of power, with fortified cities. And surely he must have thought, "You've brought me here. How in the world will I ever survive among this powerful, bloodthirsty people?" And it is precisely there, I believe, where we do see in a powerful way God's presence promise. It might seem like the presence promise, which is repeated over and over again with these two other promises through Scripture and especially to the patriarchs, it might seem like it's absent because there is no literal "I will be with you" language. But the presence promise appears in the most powerful of ways because God doesn't just promise to Abram, "One day I will make you a great nation, and one day I will have you be in this place, and one day I will be with you." No, God comes to be with Abram right here in our text. The promise has an immediate fulfillment. The promise is manifested as God manifests himself, manifests his own presence to Abraham. That's seen in verse 7. "Then the Lord appeared to Abram." There is a visible appearing of God to be with his people in his place. This is, of course, in a shadowy, typological way, showing Abram the way forward, that God will come to be with him visibly in true, real humanity in the person of Jesus Christ. You and I need to know that. We need to think about that. Because you may say, well, that's okay, that's been fulfilled. Okay, great. But though Christ has already come, and we certainly do want to think that, know that that's great, we are also awaiting the coming of this one. You and I right now, you and I are like Abram. We are pilgriming among the Canaanites. And over and over and over, you and I are tempted to think, how will we ever survive in this land full of powerful and bloodthirsty people? Do you happen to know what the most repeated command of the Old Testament is? What are God's people commanded most times to do? It is this: do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. And as that command is given over and over and over again, usually there is the reason given for it as well: for I am with you. Beloved, as God has called you out of a land and out of a life of idolatry and death, as you are tempted all the time to be afraid and maybe to compromise that life of heavenly pilgrimage because of the powerful people around you, people who appear to be triumphing, do not be afraid. God is with you. And he will remain with you to the end when the mighty Canaanites of this world, those who seek a name for themselves, they will be eternally denied that name. Those who seek ownership of this world, they will be eternally dispossessed of it. And the meek shall inherit the earth. We've talked about heaven, and you say, well, Adam, you're saying the meek will inherit the earth. Yeah, not an earth in exclusion to heaven. A heavenized earth, if I can put it that way. The earth that we see in Revelation 21. As the new Jerusalem comes down from heaven, and you have a new heaven and a new earth as the glory of God. God's glorious presence fills the entire earth, envelops the earth, and there is one dwelling place of God with man. Or, if you want to think in terms of that one heavenized earth that God's people, the meek, will possess, particularly as it bears on the promises to Abraham, consider Paul's statement of Abraham in Romans 4:13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring was that he would be heir of the world. In Greek, cosmos. It is indeed cosmic in scope. He would be heir of the world through the righteousness of faith. Canaanites of this world who seek a name, who seek ownership of the earth, who seek heaven, will be denied all of those things forever. And God's people will inherit those things in eternal blessed fellowship with him. What should your life look like until that day comes? Well, what does Abram's life look like? It's not taken up in schemes of global domination, but precisely in terms of what we see at the end of our passage in verses 7 and 8. There we read about Abram building an altar to the Lord who appeared to him and worshiping the Lord. Very simply, that is what our lives looks like until that day. Is that the case of you, for you and your family? As God calls you out of this world, as he makes all of his promises to you, the greatest of his promises being his presence with you, which you already have fulfilled in Christ and are waiting to see fulfilled in glory, is your life being given up in one real sense in worship to the Lord? In Lord's Day worship, of course, in private worship, and in family worship. Be assured, my friend, that as you do so, your life will not end as the story of Genesis for man has ended so far in disappointment. It will not be a life of eternal regret, but of eternal thanks and continuing worship and enjoying of the Lord. Praise God that he calls you and I, like Abraham, with his own electing love, out of this world to him to heaven, and he makes all of those promises to you which are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the greatest of them being with you, being present with you, to deliver you from every fear and every trouble. Trust in him. Worship him. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for, as Paul says, this gospel declaration to Abram. We need the gospel. We ourselves were once running and hiding from you, lost in lives of vain, empty, fruitless idolatry and death. And you sought us out for nothing in us, but only on account of your own love and grace. And you have accomplished salvation by the work of your own hand only. And because you have made us your own, we pray that you would make for us, you, our own, our all in all, that we would turn our backs on everything in this world to follow you, to love you, to possess you. And though we do not do it perfectly, grant us a true new life in Christ. We ask these things in his name.